I'm going to turn tonight to 1 John chapter 5, the passage that Abigail read for us a little earlier. She gave a word of testimony. I sent an email out on Friday from camp and indicated then that I would preach tonight the substance of the message I preached on Thursday night at camp. I'm asked every year I come back from camp, what did you preach on to the young people? And I tell what I preached on, and then the next question is, why won't you preach that here? So I thought I would take up that challenge and preach essentially the substance of what I ministered then. And I'm very conscious that time has gone on tonight with the testimonies and the announcements that were longer than usual, so I'm not going to preach the usual length of sermon, but I do want to draw your attention to this passage of Scripture, as it has been noted already. 1 John was the book we studied at camp, and we had someone give an overview, or Brother Richard Winston give an overview in Bible class on Sunday morning, then someone did chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and it fell to me to give a wrap-up message on Thursday night, to take really whatever theme that I wanted out of the book, to deal with the book in whatever particular way the Lord laid in my heart. And as I considered that and prayed about that matter, I felt I would deal with the subject of assurance of salvation. When we were at camp last year, we discovered that many young people wrestle with the issue of assurance of faith. One of the reasons why we chose 1 John this time, to try and be a help to them and to teach them from the Word of God on this matter of assurance. And so that was a theme that I particularly focused in on as we came to the final night of preaching at the camp. And I took as my text the words of verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And what John is dealing with here is the subject of knowing, living, and enjoying our salvation. And that's what I want to look at tonight as we come to the close of the service here. With our Bibles open there at verse 13, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies to us tonight. We rejoice in the privilege of being together in thy house on thy day. We thank the Lord for the hymns that we've been singing. We thank thee for the reports and for the praise and the prayers that have been offered. And Lord, we pray now as we spend this closing part of the service considering thy word, we do pray for thy help and thy blessing to be upon us. Lord, we pray that thou would teach us afresh. We constantly need to be reminded of our standing in the Savior. And we ask, Lord, for any in this service who wrestle with this very matter, that thou would encourage their hearts tonight. We pray for any who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would reveal that to them. And Lord, even tonight, that they would come to put their faith and trust in thee. So hear and answer prayer for us. Fill me with thy Spirit now and give help in the preaching of the word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are at least five times in the New Testament when the Apostle John, the writer of this letter, is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that kind of language underscores the peculiar affection and tenderness that Christ had for this man. And as you read through John's letter, these five chapters, we discover that John, in turn, had a great affection and great love for the Lord's people. He is writing here as an older man, the last surviving apostle. The others have been put to death. John is an older man writing to younger believers. His letter is not written to one particular individual, but to the church in general. And yet, despite that fact, there's a very tender and personal tone to his words. John uses terms like little children. He uses terms like beloved. And those terms are not just words that he uses to introduce himself or to introduce comments to his readers. These are heartfelt comments. Here's an older Christian writing to younger believers, and he's writing about the things of God. They were very special to John. These Christians, they were very dear to his heart. As he wrote this letter to them, he addressed a number of very particular issues. For example, he writes to them about the danger of wrong priorities. In 1 John chapter 2, he tells them not to love the world, neither the things of the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And with that kind of comment, he's dealing with the subject of worldliness, and he's telling these younger Christians, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, but love God. Set your affections upon Him. Love Him above everything else. And it's a danger we all face, the danger of worldliness, where we love something more than we love the Lord. It can be the love of self, the love of our own image, how we present ourselves. It can be the love of our possessions, or the love of relationships, or the love of pleasures. It can be any number of things that come between us and the Lord. And when something comes between us and the Lord, we can define that as worldly or as worldliness. And John warns against that. And he tells these younger believers to love not the world. We need to understand, as one of the men pointed out this past week, that in John 3:16 you have the statement, for God so loved the world. And yet John comes now in this letter and he tells these Christians to love not the world. But of course, the use of the word world there in those two different verses is completely different. Christ came to save sinners in this world, and God so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner that He sent His Son to be the Savior. But we're not to love the sin of the world. We're not to love the practices, the sinful practices of this world. So He deals with the danger of wrong priorities. He also dealt with the danger of wrong preachers. In 1 John chapter 2, John speaks of the fact that there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. And then in John chapter 4, 1 John 4 here, he tells the Christians not to believe every spirit, because there are false spirits and false prophets. And what he's addressing here is the fact that these false teachers were there, trying to influence the church, trying to lead the Christians astray. And there were very serious heresies at that particular time. Without getting into all the details of that, we need to know that there are false teachers in our day as well, and false preachers who would lead young believers astray. Not only young Christians, but older Christians as well, and would seek to draw us away from the faith. And we live in an age of blogs and internet access and discussions on Facebook and other social media. And if we're not very careful, some of that is going to be very destructive for us, and therefore we have to be discerning. This is not something new. Sometimes there's a danger of thinking just because we're in an electronic age that suddenly there's been this explosion of falsehood and false teaching. That's not the case. We have more avenues perhaps for it now than ever before. But think back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. And what does the devil do as he comes to speak with Eve? He casts doubt upon God's word, and he tells her that she shall not surely die. He's a false teacher. He's a false preacher. There's nothing new under the sun. But there are more avenues now, and therefore we must be very careful. We must discern what is good and what is not good. We must not believe everything we read or everything we hear. We must test the spirits or try the spirits to see if they be of God. So John deals with the issue of wrong priorities and the issue of wrong preachers. He also deals with the danger of wrong perfection. 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There were some teaching at that time that you could reach a state of sinless perfection. And John has to deal with that. He tells them, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he reminds his readers that they are sinners. We cannot claim that kind of perfection. Only Christ can claim that. And He, of course, is without sin. And because He was without sin, He could take our sin and die for us and save us from that sin. So John deals with all of those problems. The wrong priorities, the wrong preachers, the wrong perfection. And as he dealt with those issues, those matters that could confuse a believer or confound a Christian, he also deals with this matter of assurance of faith. False preachers were going to undermine their faith. The wrong priorities would affect their assurance. The thought of this idea of having no sin was going to affect their fellowship with the Lord as well. And so John comes to deal with this matter of knowing that we have faith in Christ. There are many tremendous statements in these chapters, and one of them is found in 1 John 1, verse 4, where he said, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So right at the start of the book, he tells his readers why he is writing, that your joy may be full. And then in the last chapter of the book, in verse 13, the chapter we have read tonight, he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And in many ways, this book of 1 John can be summarized by John simply wanting his readers to know Christ, to be sure that they knew Christ, and then to enjoy the fact that they knew Christ. It has to do with the assurance of our salvation. And that's a very real issue among many of God's people. This lack of assurance can affect Christians of all ages. It's not just something that affects young people, it can affect older Christians too. Furthermore, this lack of assurance does not mean a lack of salvation. You can't have assurance without salvation, but you can have salvation without having assurance. Assurance of salvation, moreover, can fluctuate. One day you might be sure of salvation, you might have a sense of your unity with Jesus Christ and your union with Him, and another day you might not feel that at all, and you may have lost that sense of assurance. It can come and go. And again, while full assurance of salvation is possible, not every true believer experiences it. There are some, and it seems, they make their way to heaven without ever gaining full assurance of salvation. As I've mentioned, this was an issue we discovered with many of the young people, and many of the older people in our congregations can testify to the very same thing. This wrestling with the matter of assurance. So what I want to do tonight is very quickly show how we can be assisted in this matter of assurance of salvation. No preacher can give assurance of salvation to any doubting believer. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses His Word. And as He witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, there are certain things that will assist us as we ponder the issue of assurance. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Things that John does in this letter to aid these believers in the matter of their assurance of faith, that they might know that they have eternal life. The first thing has to do with salvation explained. Salvation explained. Why do some believers struggle with assurance? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do we struggle with this very matter? Sometimes it's because of bad preaching. Sometimes preachers are guilty of preaching too much on duty and responsibility and not enough on the grace of God. And there needs to be a balance. We have responsibilities. We have duties as believers, but those are impossible without God's grace. And sometimes bad preaching can lead to a lack of assurance. Sometimes it's because of the guilt of past sins. And the devil reminds us of those things that we're guilty of in the past. Even though they have been forgiven and forgotten by the Lord, the devil brings them against us and we remember them. And as he causes us to remember them, our assurance of salvation is affected. Sometimes it's the uncertainty regarding the date or the time of our salvation. You can't remember the precise day. You can't mark in your diary when you were converted. You don't remember the date. And the devil comes with that thought. You don't remember the date, and therefore you must not be saved. Sometimes it is present sin. You have sinned against the Lord just a day or so ago, and you have lost out in fellowship with Him. And you're conscious of that, and it has affected the joy of your salvation. And as a result of that, you've lost the sense of assurance. It can sometimes simply be the trials and the troubles of life, the pressures of life. And we get so burdened down with the cares of life, the mundane things of life, that it seems to block out the sense of assurance we have. But I think one of the greatest reasons why Christians lack assurance is because of a misunderstanding of the gospel. In our minds and in our hearts, sometimes we are inclined to think that in some way or another, our salvation depends on us, on how we feel, on what we have done, on how we have prayed, or what we have said, or how we have felt. And we begin to think that our salvation depends on us. And of course, that's not true. John makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 1 here that we are sinners. That is, we have sinned against God, we have come short of God's glory, we haven't reached the mark, and we can't reach the mark. We can't reach the mark. Our sins have separated us from God. Our sins are not only marked with this sense of total depravity, but with total inability. We cannot save ourselves because we are sinners. And therefore, the truth that John establishes in this letter is that our salvation is utterly dependent on another. As one preacher has put it, salvation is an utterly divine, totally sovereign operation. And we see that throughout these chapters. We discover that our salvation begins with God. If you turn over just to 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10, you'll see what John says there. It's one of the greatest texts in Scripture, where John says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Not that we loved God. It did not begin with us, but that he loved us. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, what does that mean? It means very simply that God took the initiative in our salvation. He acted first. It begins with God. In verse 9 of chapter 4, we read that God showed his love toward us in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. It's not that we had done something. All we had done was sin against him. But God sent his Son into the world. Our salvation, therefore, begins with God. Our salvation has been bought by Christ as well. John wrote that he was very much aware of a group of non-believers in that area where John is writing to the churches, a group of non-believers who were doing everything in their power to undermine true Christianity. They were known as the Gnostics. At least it was the very early stages of the development of Gnosticism. This thought of a superior knowledge. And without getting into all the things that they believed or disbelieved, they had a very defective view of Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was both God and man in one person. And therefore, because they did not believe that, they had very strange and impossible views of the crucifixion. They really questioned whether Jesus Christ was a true person. And John deals with that in the opening verses of his letter. He reminds his readers that he had handled and seen and heard and been with the Savior. And what John is doing there in those opening few verses of this letter is he is stating at the very outset that he was an eyewitness of Christ. That Christ was audible, Christ was visible, Christ was tangible. And that John had seen him, John had heard him, John had been with him, John had worked alongside him and walked with him. And then for he goes on to establish that Christianity is not based on some kind of myth. But Christianity is based on historical facts concerning Christ. John was an eyewitness to that. Christ had proved by his words and his works that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And he had come to earth for a very particular purpose. He had come to put away our sins. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And what does that word mean, propitiation? Come up a number of times throughout the past week. It's a word that means to turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's a word that we can very quickly just read over and not fully understand. To turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. Understand why God's wrath is there at all. It's there because of our sin. And what Jesus Christ has done is He has taken my sins, past, present, and future, and He has suffered all the wrath of God that I deserved because of my sin. Christ is the sacrifice that has turned away, or Christ has borne the wrath of God on my behalf, and therefore that wrath of God has nothing now to do with me. It means two things. It means all my sins are gone. We talk about expiation, the removal of our sins. And because my sins are gone, the wrath of God has nothing now to do with me. Because Christ is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice that has appeased divine justice. He has satisfied God's demands. And because He has satisfied God's demands, I have two things. I have pardon with God and I have peace with God. My salvation, therefore, rests on the historical reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Began with God, it has been bought by Christ. He shed His blood to set me free. Not only has it been a salvation that begins with God and bought by Christ, it has been bestowed by the Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, John describes the Christian as the Son of God. We've been singing about that tonight already. What manner of love that we should be called the sons of God. In five other places, he speaks of believers as those who are born of God, born again of the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God who regenerates us. It is the Spirit of God who gives us life. It is the Spirit of God who brings us into union with Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God regenerating us, who then enables us to believe on Christ and repent of our sin. He's the one who brings us into union with the Savior. What begins with God in eternity, and Christ has purchased at the cross, it is the Spirit of God who applies to our hearts. Because true salvation is all of God. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. We are the ones who are saved, if we are believers. But it is the triune God who does the saving. He gives us life. He delivers us from spiritual darkness and brings us into the light of the gospel. He takes away our sins. He brings us into fellowship with Himself. We can contribute nothing to this because we are dead in our sins. It is Christ who gives us life. And believer, if we can understand that, it's going to help us in this area of assurance. That our salvation is not dependent upon my performance, but upon Christ's work. Upon the work of the triune God. Salvation explained. That's what John does here. And then he speaks something about salvation experienced. It's obvious he's writing to believers who are truly saved. He tells us that in verse 13 of our text. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So here were believers. Salvation was not just a theory to them. It was not just some kind of philosophy. It was true. They were believers in Jesus Christ. And salvation is not just a doctrine. It's not just words. It's not just something that we read in our Bible. Salvation is real. It's something that we experience. Then we think of the experience of salvation. There are certain things we need to keep in mind. We experience salvation by trusting in Christ. Look at verse 13. It tells us, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. It's dealing with faith. And you'll find in 1 John this thought of believing and trusting and faith in Christ is one of the great themes of the book. It's how we experience salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. We believe. And notice the rest of the verse. It tells us, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And it seems to be a contradiction. He's writing to those who believe. He tells them, he's writing to them that they might believe. What does he mean by that? Well, they were believing, and he wants them to keep on believing. And of course, true faith is continual faith. It's not temporary. I think there's a tendency, and I've mentioned this before, to think of coming to Christ as something we just check off in a box. I exercised faith in Christ back then. That's all I need to do. It's something we do, and it's finished with, and on we go with the rest of life. Verse 13 tells us here that true faith is continual faith. We keep on believing. It's an ongoing faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the point that John is making here, that you believe on the name of the Son of God. And as Abigail mentioned, we talk little at camp about faith. Sometimes our faith is weak. But it's not the quantity of your faith that matters, as it is the object of your faith. It is the object of your faith that gives value to your faith. And here we're being told that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, your faith might be weak. And sometimes you wonder, do you have faith at all? It's so weak. But remember, if you have true faith, even if it's very weak faith, it brings you into union with Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. It's not your faith in itself that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. It's not your faith that holds you into this relationship with God. It's Christ who brings you into that relationship with God. He does so by faith. But that faith can be weak faith. We ought to pray for strong faith, but sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes our faith is weak. But while there are times in your Christian experience your faith is weak, there is never a time in your Christian experience when Christ is weak. Bear that in mind. For years, as a young believer, I didn't understand that. I was never told that. At least not that I remember. So every time I thought about assurance of faith, it was all dependent on my faith. Did I pray enough? Did I mean when I prayed? Did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? And it was all on what I was doing. Until I discovered, as I read Scripture and as I grew in grace, that it wasn't about what I had done. It was what Christ had done that counted. He took my sin and he gave me his righteousness. And because of that, because of the faith he gives me, and it's faith in him, then I have one who is mighty to save me. So our experience of salvation is something we gain by trusting in Christ, and it's Christ as the object of our faith that gives us the assurance of salvation. But it's also that salvation has brought about a complete change in our relationship to God. 1 John chapter 3 is why we sang the hymns tonight. He tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And the very inference there is that there was a time when we were not the sons of God. We were enemies to him. Strangers to God. We were cut off from him. But by virtue of his saving grace in our lives, and by virtue of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, we are now the sons of God. Our entire relationship to God has been changed. We are no longer strangers. We are his children. And the import of that is that God loves us as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. We are not a son of God as Christ is in that very special way. But we are accepted in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. And God loves us and accepts us as much as he loves and accepts his own Son. Believe me, that's a tremendous truth. Sometimes we do not feel accepted. But God the Father loves us and accepts us as much as He accepts Christ. He cares for us as a father cares for his children. And remember, there are situations in the world and situations in Greenville where fathers do not care for their children. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. We have in Him a Heavenly Father who cares for us, who pities us, who hears our prayers, who provides for us. We are His children, and therefore there's nothing we can lack. If we can understand that truth, it's going to greatly aid our assurance. We are the Lord's. Furthermore, as we experience salvation, we are enabled to live for Christ. I encourage you to read through 1 John. And as you do, you'll discover there are numerous statements that are prefaced by a phrase such as, "Hereby we know," or "Hereby ye know," or "By this we know." And he deals with things like keeping the commandments or loving the brethren. As we keep the commandments, hereby we know that we are saved. If we love the brethren, we know that the love of God abides within us. And sometimes we can look at those things as if they are tests or evidences that we truly belong to Christ. A man cannot say he loves God on one hand and hates his brother on the other. There's something wrong there. But I think there's more to those statements than just evidences or tests, whether we're truly saved or not. What we're being shown is that the Lord Jesus Christ enables His people, who are in union with Him, He enables us to live that way. If we start looking inwardly, and sometimes it's good to examine ourselves, but if we start looking inwardly and asking, are all these tests there? Are all these evidences there? How do we measure up these things? We're going to be very discouraged. Sometimes we look at our lives more than we look to the Lord. What we need to remember is that our trust is in Christ. Our assurance is not built on how we live, but on Christ who enables us to live for Him. And understand that. Our assurance is not built on how we live, but it's built on Christ who enables us to live for Him. And we are complete in Christ. In 1 John 3:20, he says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And there are times when our heart does condemn us. When we feel, when we sin. But the Lord knows our union with Christ. He knows our hearts. He sees His Spirit within us. And we have peace with God. Salvation explained, salvation experienced, salvation enjoyed is the third thing that John does here. Because as I've mentioned, he writes in this book about false preachers and antichrists and sinfulness in the world. And sometimes we begin to imagine, and Satan fuels this thought, we begin to imagine, how can we ever enjoy the Christian life? Look at the sin that is within us. Look at the sin and the false teachers and the antichrists that are around us. How can we enjoy the gospel? How can we enjoy being a child of God in such a wicked world with a worldliness that is out there and a worldliness that is in there? How can we enjoy this assurance of salvation? How can we enjoy being a follower or a son of God? Well, three things. We ought to realize that Christ is greater than the world. Look at verse 4 of the fourth chapter. It's a very familiar text. It's often quoted, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Talking here about two individuals. Greater is He that is in you, Christ, than he that is in the world. And commentators are of the mind that he's speaking here of Satan. And he's reminding us here that Christ is greater than Satan. Greater is He that is in you. It is Christ who dwells within us, and we dwell in Christ. And Christ is greater than Satan. Therefore, we have every right to enjoy what we have. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke speaks of the strong man being armed and keeping his goods until the one stronger than him comes, speaking of Christ, comes and dispossesses the strong man and releases or saves and delivers
the captive.
And our Lord Jesus Christ is greater. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than Satan. He's greater than the world. He's greater than sin. He's greater than death. He's greater than hell, because he has risen victorious over the grave. He defeated them all. We have in Christ a glorious Savior. And he is in us. If we are believers, Christ dwells within us. And therefore, we have reason to enjoy the gospel. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Not only that, we ought to realize not only is Christ greater than the world, but Christ is our constant advocate. I want you to turn to 1 John 2 just for a moment. 1 John 2 and verse 1. Because in the previous chapter, he has dealt with the matter of sin, and he tells us that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. I've been reading that verse over and over and over again these past weeks. We have an advocate. It started a whole train of thought in my mind. What do we have as believers? There is an opinion, and it's a true opinion, that I think what is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is our whole thought about what we have, things, what we want in this world, our possessions. And sometimes we are more focused on the possessions we have temporally than what we have spiritually. As believers, what do we have? We have an advocate. As believers, we have a high priest. As believers, we have the mind of Christ. As believers, we have the peace of God. As believers, we have an inheritance that is eternal, reserved for us in glory. Those are things we have. Perhaps over the next few weeks, we'll look at some of those things that we have and what it means for us to have them. But here he writes, we have an advocate. You see, the one thing that's going to destroy our assurance is our sin. We sin against the Lord, and the devil comes and says, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. How can you be a believer? How can you say you're saved? How can you say you walk with God, and that's just what you've been doing? And he leads us into that sin. He tempts us into the sin. We commit the sin, and he stands back and he accuses us, because he is the accuser of the brethren. And it robs our joy. It affects our assurance of salvation. But John demolishes that, because he tells us we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And Christ has authority as our advocate, because he is Christ, the appointed one. He has the ability as our advocate, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the sympathy, because he is Jesus, a true humanity. And he has this great appeal, because it's Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not just his name. He pleads his righteousness on behalf of his people. So when we sin, what should we do? We go to Christ. We cry to him to forgive us and to cleanse us. We confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And he is an advocate. He pleads for us. And when Satan comes to accuse us, we have one who pleads on our behalf. We have one who shows his righteousness. One who pleads the merit of his blood. One who pleads the merit of his work on our behalf. My sins are gone because of Jesus Christ. And believer, Satan has no answer to the blood. My sins have been paid for. It doesn't mean I can freely go and sin. If that's how we think, there's something wrong with our thinking. But it means when we sin, we have one who pleads for us. And therefore, we ought to deal much with Christ. We ought also to realize that Christ makes our salvation secure. John tells us in 1 John 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In other words, we will be safe in Christ. We are safe in Christ, and one day we shall be like Christ, and one day we shall be forever with Christ, because in Christ our salvation is secure. Paul writes a similar way in Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, not even death itself. Not even principalities or powers. Not even the devil can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We have assurance because Christ secures our salvation for us. Therefore, we can enjoy. That's why he writes in chapter 1, verse 4, these things I write that your joy may be full. How can we know Christ, know that we know him, and enjoy the gospel? How can we have assurance? By realizing Christ has done the work. By realizing Christ continues to pray for us and is our advocate. And by reminding ourselves that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we shall see him and we shall be with him and we shall be like him. Not because we have managed to struggle through. Not because we have managed to carry ourselves along in our own strength, but because he has given grace and he has saved us and we are his and he will not lose us. Our salvation is built on Christ, and our assurance of salvation is built on Christ as well. So may the Lord help us to rejoice in what we have in Christ. And what we enjoy in Christ, not only tonight, but in the days to come as well. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the truth of assurance. We thank thee for Christ, our glorious and wonderful and victorious Savior. Help us, Lord, tonight to trust him day by day. We thank thee that our salvation not rest on our feelings or on our works or our performance. It's resting on what Christ has accomplished for us. And Father, help us therefore tonight to rejoice in him. May our joy in Christ be full. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with thy blessing. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.